In thinking about grace and the balance between what is cheap grace and what is costly grace, and we kind of are living in a world right now where truth is on its way out, and people are happy to pick whatever they want to feel as their truth, and people are happy to justify sin by calling it whatever they want, and on the way along, grace might have kind of got lumped in there and maybe has been abused a little bit as well. So we're just going to look at God's grace, and we're going to use an alliteration tonight. We have the slave, the savior, and the substitute. And maybe before we begin, we'll open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that we can come here this evening and just sit under your word, and we just pray that as your word is read out loud, that it would not fall on deaf ears or fallow ground, God, but it would fall on rich soil, and that we would not be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will just come with conviction. God, please help us not to be satisfied with whatever state we're in right now, but help us to push upwards and onwards towards you and the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. In your holy and precious name, amen. So we're going to go to the Old Testament, because I thoroughly enjoy the stories in the Old Testament and find them easier to understand than the New Testament. So we're going to go to Genesis, and we're going to look in Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis chapter 16, we're introduced to a lady named Hagar. And this is someone who is not given a whole lot of attention, but we're going to just look at her tonight as a little bit of backstory. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called, and I don't think there's anyone here over the age of 75. I think Loudon's the oldest guy here, and he's only like 60, so nobody's 75 here yet. But that's when Abraham was called, and that's whenever he started his pilgrimage. And so just because you might be a little bit older doesn't mean that God doesn't still have tremendous things in store for your life. And hopefully none of us here are satisfied with how we are right now, and we're looking for spiritual growth. And that's been our focus over the last couple of years, few years of youth group, just spiritual growth and just always taking the next step of obedience and whatever that is. And so Abraham, 75, whenever he takes maybe his first step of obedience, the first written step we have, and God had given him a promise. He said he was going to make him a great nation. Pack your bags. And so he did and moved on. And about the 10-year anniversary of that happening, we get chapter 16. So it's been about 10 years. And in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." So this maidservant, she's called a bondwoman later. She's more or less property. If Abraham and Sarah had just, they could pretty well do with her whatever they wanted, and there was no consequences. Nobody really cared about her, and that becomes pretty obvious as we go through the story. We see that she is an Egyptian, and Egypt is a picture of the world in the Old Testament, and so we see that being tied in here as well. And so we'll continue reading. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.'" And so this child that Abram had been promised descendants, and we see this child talked about in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15, 16, 17, 18, 21, and 22. So this is a common topic of conversation. And so at about the 10-year mark, Abraham and Sarah decide to make a game plan. And so this is what they come up with. So it says, please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Now, I don't know about you, but I hardly even need to read the next verses of what happened because it's pretty predictable. It's not a happily ever after story. So then we get into still in verse 2, it says, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so now Hagar is pregnant, and this might be the very first time Hagar felt special. She had never had anything that other people could not have. She had never had the opportunity of children before. And now Sarah, her master, could not have children, and she had a child inside of her. And I'm sure that was something that really gave her hope and encouraged her. And so she looks down on Sarah. And into verse 5, it says, and Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And so here's Abraham passing off responsibility. Abraham was supposed to be the leader of this household, and he just kind of abdicates the power to Sarah, and that wasn't really how the man should be. The man should be taking responsibility for his actions, first of all, and anyway, but that's, they're not our focus right now, so we'll keep on going. So Sarah deals harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. And so Hagar says, enough of this, I'm running away. And she runs away, and it says in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And so when we see the angel of the Lord here, we believe this to be Jesus Christ in bodily form talking to Sarah. So this is, or to Hagar here. So this is very special. Not very many people had this privilege. And so she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so here we, God gives her a promise, and as you can tell from the description of Ishmael, this is going to be a child of the world, a wild man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against his. A form of the rat race back then, which is a little bit more vicious. And so he is just going to grow up in the world and be a part of the world and prevail over a lot in the world. And so then Hagar says something extremely fascinating. Verse 13, it says, then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? And again, this is just a slave. Seemingly no one cared about her, but God did. And she actually got the opportunity to see the one who sees me. And how special is that? That we know that God sees each and every one of us right where we're at. And then there's the flip side to that. It's we have the chance to see him as well. And the question then is, are we satisfied with how much of God we have seen? Or are we hungry for more? Are we searching the scriptures? Are we praying? Are we reading biographies and other books that will point us to Jesus Christ and help us to love and serve him better? Or are we just kind of satisfied with where we're at? Because the desire should always be to see more and more of him. Because the more and more we see him, the more and more we can reflect him. And so we'll just continue reading. It says, therefore, the well was called Bir Lahiroi, which is literally well of one who lives and sees me. Observe it. It is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. And now we're going to also look in Genesis chapter 21 for the rest of Hagar's story. So in Hagar 21, and now we have verse 1. And at this point, Abraham is 100 years old, and so it's been 14 years. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And again, we see God keeping his promises. And over through the Bible and in our lives, God will keep his promises. And so Sarah has a son, and after this, and down to verse 8, it says, so the child was grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And this matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So again, Abraham's put in a really rough spot where he's being forced to choose between Sarah and Isaac or Hagar and Ishmael. And so we see he's just in a rough spot. And fortunately for Abraham, in verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let this thing be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I shall also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. And so God, he has a bigger plan. Abraham's sight is short, and so he can't see anything good coming of this, but God has a bigger plan for the whole situation, and so it starts to be put in place. And we'll continue reading down into verse 14. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. And if you read through the Old Testament, it's amazing how many times you'll read, Abraham rose early in the morning, Elijah, Moses, Joshua, over and over and over again. You see the men of God rising early in the morning. They had things that couldn't wait to be done, and so they were out there doing them. And so just an encouragement for us, not to just be complacent, but to just set apart that time of the day so that we can either read or pray or both and just set ourselves apart for God's work. And so we'll continue reading. And took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance, about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And again, nobody cared. If Hagar had died here, no one would have cared. Ishmael, Abraham would have felt bad about losing Ishmael, but still no one cared at all about Hagar. And yet again, we see God. And so maybe you're in a place of loneliness right now. Maybe Wayne Ginden had mentioned last week how if you hadn't seen someone out, you should give them a call or a text or encourage them in some way. There's lots of lonely people, I'm sure, in our assembly who would just love for you to reach out and just say, how are you doing? How's the reading going? Is there anything I can pray with you for? And just to bear each other's burdens, because it's easy to be lonely. It's easy to feel alone as we're going through this world. And so this is what Hagar was going through. And then in verse 17, it says, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. So again, we have God hearing. Not only is he the God who sees you when you're suffering and all alone, but he's the God who hears you when you're suffering and all alone. And he again keeps his promises. He does make Ishmael into a great nation. It says, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew up and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So that was the story of the slave. And now we're going to look at the Savior, because the Savior came and he died for the slaves. That's who he died for. He died for the people that were all alone, the outcasts, the broken. That's who he sent his son to die for. So we're just going to read in Matthew chapter 27, and we're just going to read through the crucifixion. And I'm not going to make any interjections. I just hope that Hagar was a picture of us. Hagar was no different than we are. She was of no more eternal value than we are today. And so whenever we're looking at Jesus Christ and just who he was paying, who he's giving his life for, again, it was just for these broken people. So we'll start reading in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, we read, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took the water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They had twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Then we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will now have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now in the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there's darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'm just going to read a quick excerpt from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was a German, he was born in Poland, but during the Nazi reign in Germany, he opposed that, and it cost him his life. This is what he had written before that, though. He was talking about cheap grace and costly grace. "Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It is an absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living, incarnate Jesus Christ. Costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field, for the sake of which people go and sell everything they have. It is a costly pearl for whose price the merchant sells all that he has. It is Christ's sovereignty for the sake of which you tear out an eye if it causes you to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ which causes a disciple to leave his nets and follow him. Costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again, a gift which has to be asked for, the door at which one has to knock. It is costly because it calls to discipleship. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs people their lives. It is grace because it thereby makes them live. It is costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God. Because it costs God the life of God's Son. You were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us which is costly to God, above all, it is grace because the life of God's Son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. God did indeed give him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is God's holy treasure, which must be protected from the world, must not be thrown to the dogs. Thus it is grace as a living word of God, which God speaks as God pleases. It comes as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a forgiving word to the fearful spirit and the broken heart. Grace is costly because it forces people under the yoke of following Jesus Christ. It is grace when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we're just going to look now to 1 Kings chapter 12. And this might seem like a weird jump to you, but we're going to look at Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, we have the first king of Israel who had a divided kingdom. He was not of the line of David anymore. He had defeated Solomon's son and now had 10 of the tribes under his rule. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, so we have in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so this is a fair question. He'd just become king, and he had no real right to the throne. He had not inherited it. He kind of got it by force. God had ordained him to be king, but that could be kind of hard to explain to a few hundred thousand people. So he has to come up with a game plan to keep the people with him. And so this is what he comes up with in verse 28. "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' So he set up one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi." And so the king, he sees that the best way to keep the people from going back to where they came from is to make something new for them. And so his argument is extremely simple and extremely effective. All he has to do is set up two shrines, two golden calves, and he just says, it's too much work to go to Jerusalem. Why would you go all the way to Jerusalem? You can go here, you can go there. It'll save you weeks. You don't have to walk. You don't have to take the sacrifices that were required of you. You can just do this. I will even make you a priest. If you want to be a priest, I can make you a priest. I don't care if you're a Levite or not. And this is the same lie that we have taught to us today by the world. And the world can say to us, and maybe sometimes we can say to ourselves, I should rephrase that. This is a lie that we say to ourselves, where we say, it's too much to give God everything. It's too, like, am I supposed to give everything to Jesus? Why can't I just give a little bit? And we can make for ourselves something that looks like Christianity, where it's close to the real thing. And Leonard talked about judging ourselves, and I've been examining myself against the Word of God, and it's extremely easy to fall for this trap. It's extremely easy to say, holiness, that's too much work. Evangelism, too much work. Why would I change? Change is hard. And so I've come up with three, we'll just go quickly through three more S's. And this will give you an idea. Well, these are things that are lacking in my life that I know that I need to give more to God. And these will give you an idea if you have something that's like Christianity or something that is Christianity. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the words of Jesus, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so this first S, we have suffering. We have suffering. We talked about how God keeps his promises, and Jesus multiple times tells us that if we are living in his image, we will suffer. And one of the reasons I think we don't suffer, although I'm not talking about suffering in you're going to get shot or go to jail or some of the extreme things we can see in where there's real persecution, but there's a lot of ways that we could be suffering that maybe we aren't suffering. There could be times where instead of saying something that we know we should say, we hold the truth back. When we're talking to our coworkers, when we're talking to our neighbors, and we know they're going to hell, and we hold the truth back from them because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to be the oddball. We don't want to be the weirdo. And so we hold the truth back instead of suffering for him. We'll read one more section in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verses 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end to those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And I was listening to A.W. Tozer, and he gave this story, and he told it as if it was a true story. There's a man, I think he was in Utah, somewhere in the States, and he's a young man, a Christian, and he said, I'm going up to North Canada, and I'm going to be a lumberjack. And the people in church were like, oh, why would you go there? Like, they're rough out there, like, they're ungodly, like, but you don't want to go there as a Christian. And he's like, no, I'm going to go. And so he goes and comes back after a few months, and the people ask him, and they say, well, how did it go? How did they treat you? And he said, I went great. I never let them know I was a Christian. And he told that as if it was a true story. And I think the only thing worse than not letting people know that we are a Christian would be to let people know we are a Christian and then walk in a way that is unworthy of the calling which we have been called. And that is the standard. That should be what we're aiming for. I'm just going to read a hymn that I found. It's number 440 in the Red Book. It's called Macedonia. I'm assuming it's based off 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, and we'll read that afterwards. And this is, you can turn to it in your hymn book. It's The words are very powerful. The vision of a dying world is vast before our eyes. We feel the heartbeat of its need. We hear its feeble cries. Lord Jesus Christ, revive thy church in this her crucial hour. Lord Jesus Christ, awake thy church with spirit's given power. The savage hugs his god of stone and fears descent of night. The city dweller cringes alone amid the garish light. Lord Jesus Christ, arouse thy church to see their mute distress. Lord Jesus Christ, equip thy church with love and tenderness. Today, as understanding bounds and are stretched on every hand, O clothe thy word in bright new sounds and speed it over the lands. Lord Jesus Christ, empower us to preach by every means. Lord Jesus Christ, embolden us in near and distant scenes. The warning bell of judgment tolls. Above us looms the cross. Around our ever dying souls, how great the loss. O Lord, constrain and move thy church, the glad news to impart. And Lord, as thou dost stir the church, begin within my heart. And we'll just read in, I'm assuming where it was inspired from, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is their testimony. This is the goal. This is the ideal testimony. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so that's just a bit on suffering. And now we're going to look at surrender. And Rod Bellier had challenged us, and I know I've said this before, but it's worthy of repeating. He had challenged us at a men's breakfast a few years ago to start reading books. And so I started reading about godly men and was quickly confused by their lives. And the difference between the men of God and everyone else was how much they had surrendered to God. And just Japan, in World War II, Japan had the first unconditional surrender in war in recent history. They had tried to surrender before the atomic bomb was dropped on them, and the states thought they hadn't learned the lesson, so they said no to surrender and dropped the bomb on them, and then Japan came back and said, "You can do whatever you want, and like, we surrender." And so that was unconditional surrender. And that's what Jesus Christ is looking for in us. He's not looking for something to be held back. He's looking for all that we have. And I'll just use a couple illustrations. A friend of Jim Elliott's had been taken up by the pilot who had recovered the bodies of Jim Elliott and his friends after they had been martyred. And the pilot was circling the place where it happened. And the pilot said, "This is where Jim died." And his friend's like, "No, it isn't." And the pilot was like, "No, this is where Jim died." And his friend says, No, it isn't. And the pilot was looking at him like he's crazy. He's like, "I picked up the bodies. Like, I know this is where they died." And his friend said, "I was beside Jim when Jim died. He died in a country church on his knees in the front row. That's where Jim died." Oh, I got another one. Corrie ten Boom was put in a concentration camp with her sister They were Christians. And her sister, who she loved so much, died before they got out. She died in that concentration camp. And Corrie ten Boom was heartbroken. And while they were there, they had evangelized to an older couple. And that older couple got saved. And the day before they were to get out, she had heard that older couple passed away. And then and there, she said, it was worth coming to this concentration camp so that those two souls could go to heaven. It was worth it. That's surrender. That's giving everything. That's surrendering your life. And that's what we're called to do. Should have saved those ones for the end. C.S. Lewis said on tithing, I'll just read it here so I don't get it wrong. C.S. Lewis said on tithing, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., if our expenditure is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things that we would like to do and cannot do because our charitable giving excludes them. Surrender. Yeah, I find it convicting when we sing I Surrender All in our hymn book. Because we have to quickly evaluate ourselves and see if that's the case. Are we holding something back from God? This is the God who saved us. He held nothing back from us. There was nothing left in heaven that he could give to ransom us. He had paid it all. The only way to walk worthy of the calling which we have been called is to surrender all. And then briefly, just the last S, the supernatural. So we had suffering, surrender, and supernatural. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, maybe we'll start reading in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And just keying in on behaving like mere men, we're called to look different than mere men. There should be something about us that doesn't make sense to the world, that can only be explained by God and God's Holy Spirit living inside you and me. If our lives make sense to the world around us, odds are we have replaced real Christianity with something that's way more comfortable, our own idol, our own version of it. There should be freedom from sin. That's a promise from Jesus, that there would be freedom of sin. There should be patience. There should be love to people that are not lovable. We should be marked, distinct. There was, if you have time at home, there's a sermon called When God Stepped Down from Heaven by Duncan Campbell. And it started with two ladies. One was 82 and one was 84. And it started with two ladies who would pray through the night for revival. And by the end of the revival, there's an estimated 20,000 people saved over like a three-year period or something like that. And there was a supernatural work of God where people were fleeing dances and bars, and they were fleeing there and going to the police station because the police chief was a man of God. They were fleeing there. They were going anywhere where they could find protection from God stepping down from heaven. And it makes me wonder, if we prayed like that, would we not see God move? Would our culture not be changed? Or are we just going to keep being changed by our culture? Last question. Is your life worthy of imitation? And that's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians. If your life is not worthy of imitation, then you've missed the point of Christianity. If you wouldn't want another Christian like you, I don't know what you have. But our lives should be different. And every time I think of that, and I know I've said it from here before, but I think of my grandmother. And twice over the summer, Marge Robbins had just talked to me for a moment, and one of the first things she said was, "Your grandmother was an amazing woman." Another man wrote me an email after I spoke, and I'd mentioned just the duty of parents and grandparents and praying for your kids and raising them right, and he said, "Your grandmother." And there's just something that was so different about her that people didn't need to see her for very long to know that she was different. That's what we should be aiming for. We need to let go of our comforts. We need to let go of our pride. We need to let go of our reputations before the world. And we need to follow Jesus Christ. Our grace, the grace that we received, was costly. And it deserves everything that we have. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you love us, even though we were your enemies, even though we were far from you, even though there is nothing that was beautiful, there is nothing that was attractive. God, you looked at us and you had compassion and mercy, and you bestowed such a marvelous grace on us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to hang on that tree. And while he was there and people were mocking him and scoffing, God, instead of wiping out us wicked creatures, you were long-suffering and you were patient. And God, we just pray that our lives will give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified in our lives. God, we just pray that you would help us to set aside a casual Christianity. Help us to cut out anything that distracts us from you. Help us to be different. We can only do it through your strength, God. We can do nothing by ourselves. Otherwise, it's just attempting to follow laws and legalism. God, it's only because you love us, and only because you love us, we could be here today. And again, we're just so thankful, and we just pray that, again, that you will change our hearts, set us on fire for you, revive our cold hearts, help us not to be satisfied with how much of you we've seen, but help us to dig deeper and deeper and just to see your beauty and our own unworthiness, which just shows us again your love. And God, please just work in our hearts powerfully. We just pray for our children and our young people that are with us today, and we just pray that you would convict their hearts, that they would see something real in our lives, whether we're parents or grandparents, that if we were to be plucked from the world today, that our children would say, "I remember that he was different," or "I remember she was different. He had God." Lord God, we are just so thankful for your Son.
Amen.